Well, happy Pentecost Sunday. Yeah, it's a special night, just like Easter is a special night. We get to come and celebrate the resurrection of our risen Lord. And Pentecost is when we get to celebrate the indwelling and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, our Lord. And that's the aim of this night, is that we would adequately honor the person of the Holy Spirit and hopefully leave here with a greater understanding of who he is, how to build relationship with him, and just a desire to live a life empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. Amen? So I'm really eager to share tonight and just anticipating of what the Lord will do. He's so gracious. He loves to share the King and his kingdom with us. And so, in that note, I'm going to jump in. It's going to be a shorter teach tonight, God willing, and then we're going to worship at the end of service and create space for the Holy Spirit to do what he does, which is touch hearts and fill us with love and power and goodness and virtue and grace. Amen? So we just say, come, Holy Spirit, be honored here. We give you permission to move across this room, even as the word of the Lord is proclaimed. Would you minister and witness to our hearts? Would you give unction to me as I proclaim the word of the Lord? And would you minister to us in a way that only you can, Spirit of God? For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. So Pentecost Sunday. It's a good Sunday. It was a feast that Israel had celebrated for many generations. So Pentecost was a feast associated with two different things. The first was it was the feast of the first fruits. Say first fruits. Meaning, it was an agricultural society, so they had planted their seed. When the first fruits of the harvest came up, they would take the sickle to the field. They would reap the first portion of the harvest. They would stop harvesting. They would take that first portion, bundle it up, caravan to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And they would offer their first fruits to the Lord with praise and thanksgiving for his faithfulness. So it's interesting that it's Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit chooses to come and fall upon the church. And later, the apostles reveal to us that they came to the understanding that Pentecost was a spiritual first fruits. It was the first fruits of the age to come now. One of the names for the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of the Eschaton, which is the fancy word for the age to come, the age when heaven and earth finally come together, the new Jerusalem, the new earth, and God and man dwell perfectly together through the abiding and dwelling, empowering Holy Spirit. It's the first fruits of the age to come. That's good news, yeah? So Pentecost is the first fruits of our eternal inheritance in God. So the best moments that we have in the Lord, they prophesy to us. They're a foretaste, a little picture, a roadmap of where we're going at the end of the story. When everything is made right and heaven and earth come together and there's no more tears and no more pain and no more suffering, and the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of our inheritance. Pentecost was also associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So they gather, they left Egypt, they gathered by the mountain, fire came upon the mountain, Moses went up the mountain, he received the law inscribed on stone tablets. What happened while he was receiving the law on the mountain? Yeah, they made a calf and they said, this is our God. It's this kind of a debacle of a moment. They worship the calf. Some people are stubborn and unrepentant. It says that 3,000 people died on the day that the law was given at Mount Sinai. And funny enough, on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit comes and gives a new law, not written on stone tablets, but written upon the human heart, they open their mouths and from their heart, Peter prophesies and gives this sermon, and how many people get saved? 3,000. 3,000 die at Sinai, 3,000 come to new life at Pentecost as the Spirit gives a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises written upon the heart. Come on, that's good news. So it's like the gospel writers are trying to cue us in here. There's something very significant. This is the first fruits of the age to come. This is a new law that actually empowers you from the inside to walk out righteousness. And it comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. All right, I want you to say person. Right? The Holy Spirit is a person. Right? He's not a force. He's if you like Star Wars, it's not the force. He is a person. He's not an impersonal power. He's not lightning. He's not fire. He's not water. He's like those things. There's a mystery to the Holy Spirit, but fundamentally, he is a person. I have a bunch of scriptures up here. Put this slide up here. These are the personal attributes of the Holy Spirit. If you didn't believe me, that he's a person, right? So he teaches and reminds. He bears witness and bears witness about Jesus, bears witness to the truth. He guides, hears, and speaks. He glorifies Jesus and discloses his heart to the church. He has a mind. He knows. He has a will. He loves. He can be grieved. He cries out. He leads and witnesses. He shows. He speaks. He can be sinned against. He can be lied to. He can be insulted. He encourages, comforts, edifies. He is a person with a personality, just like you are a person with a personality. Now, he is mysterious. He's like the wind. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he goes. Can't fully understand him. Sure can't control him, but you must know he is a person. And why is this so important? That we understand the Holy Spirit as a person and not just an impersonal power or a personification of the attributes of God. Why is it so important that we know him as a person? Right? If we just see the Holy Spirit like he's a power, we'll start to view him like he's a technology. Right? And if you think of technology, you can get the same technology in the hands of a good person, in the hands of an evil person. The good person will use it to produce more good. The evil person will use it to produce more evil. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you've seen this, right? Technology is power. It just simply energizes that which is inside of a person. You can take this slide off. I want you to look at me, not on the slide. I know that slide is so amazing, right? But if it's just a power, it just can be wielded. It can be used. You're in control of it. You can try to figure out exactly how to use it, perfect the craft, and then it's just going to simply serve you. He's not holy God, right? Holy Spirit is not a technology. He's a person with a will. He's not a non-directive force. He doesn't just want to simply energize everything that you are. He wants to convict you of that which is not like Jesus. He wants to disciple you into that which is like Jesus because he has a strong intention. He knows exactly what he's doing in your life. He speaks. He wants to convict you of sin, convict you of righteousness, convict you of judgment. He wants to lead and disciple you. He's like an instructor, a tutor, a coach, a workout coach. You pay those people to help you suffer well. You pay them to yell at you and make you find something inside of you you didn't know that you had. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, your personal advocate, mentor, coach. You know, he's encourager. But it's not just blind encouragement. It's not just, I want to give you power to everything that you are. No, he has a will. He's a directive leader. He is God. So it's important that we know him as a person, not just a power, and especially in this postmodern climate that we live in, right? Modernity was the god of science. You can understand, you can experiment, know, control everything. Now we're in postmodernity and people are realizing, no, that's not true. And there's this widespread movement in the Western secular world back towards an awakening of the spirit realm. Right? New age spirituality is like a multi-million dollar industry. Psychic is a multi-million dollar industry. And it's not just in weird places like Salem, Oregon or something like that. It's like in the secular hotbeds, the intellectual capitals, the Bostons and New York cities. It's all over because people realize, no, not everything can be understood with our natural senses. There is the realm of the spirit, but in this reawakening, there's an awakening to the realm of the spirit outside of a Christian context. And I think there is widespread confusion in our culture right now that everything that feels transcendent must be the Holy Spirit. I was at a rave listening to techno music and I encountered the Holy Spirit. How do you know? Because I felt the chills up my body. It felt so amazing. I knew it was God. Really, what were you singing about? I was kind of dirty dancing, but not too dirty, but just a little dirty. Like what were you drinking? Were you doing sinful? Well, yeah, it was a little sinful. Were you convicted when you had that transcendent experience? No, no conviction, just pure bliss. I'm like, I don't think that's the Holy Spirit. The only proper experience of the Holy Spirit at a techno rave party doing sinful things, singing sinful things would be conviction. I never even thought about that. That's the problem. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a power to be wielded and to make you really feel good about yourself and get a nice vibe and got the goosebumps and now I'm in my energy zone. No, the Holy Spirit is so humble, so kind, and yet he is holy God and he has a will for your life. He is a convictor. It's like a thumbnail. He likes to pick you. Ow. He convicts concerning sin. He's a challenger. He's going to help you suffer well. He's going to encourage you to say, no, there's more to you than you even know. Follow me. He's not the holy suggestion of heaven. He is the Lord of the church. It's so good, I know. Eugene Peterson says that the experience of transcendence, there's three primary ways human beings experience transcendence outside of God. Sex, drugs, large crowds. So we need to be a discerning church to say, how do I know this is the person of the Holy Spirit who lives to glorify Jesus? That's who I want in my life. That's who I want in my corner. That's who I want to grow in relationship with. Amen. Amen. So one of the things, and I wish I had like 3 hours with you, like if we were like Chinese underground church, where they'll let you teach for like 7 hours straight, I could teach for you 7 hours straight tonight. But I can't tonight. And I want to look at a simple paradigm that's going to hopefully help us understand the role of the Holy Spirit in a way that is throughout the Bible and will encourage you with faith of understanding the role he plays in the church. All right, so Jesus, really in the Old Testament, the anointing of the Spirit came on three types of people. If you're taking notes, write this down. He came on prophets, he came on priests, he came on kings. Prophets declared the word of the Lord to the people of God. The priest mediated the presence of God to the people of God. And the kings demonstrated or exuded the rule of God to the people of God. So prophets, priests, and kings, yes? Jesus embodied all three of these roles. The anointing of the Spirit was upon him, and he fulfilled the role of prophet, priest, and king in mediating, bringing forth the word. He is the word that was made flesh. He is the one, the word became flesh, and it tabernacled. He brought the presence of the Lord to the people, and that he was the king who proclaimed and demonstrated the kingdom to Israel. But one of the things we fail to recognize sometimes is that just as Jesus plays the role of prophet, priest, and king to the church, so does Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit plays prophet, priest, and king. I don't have time to do all three. We could. I'm going to just go Genesis to Revelation real quick and then hit you guys right in the face with this. It's going to be exciting. But I don't have time for prophet and priest. So I'm just going to do king. You can do your own study later and you'll see the beauty and the intentionality of God throughout the church. And hopefully we'll get a bit of a revelation at what the Holy Spirit does, what fires him up and energizes him in his role to the church. So can we do this real quick? So I want to look at the role of king and the rule of God in relationship with humanity from Genesis to Revelation. We're just going to look at the highlights, you know, Abraham, David, all these guys, Jesus. So in the beginning, say in the beginning, God creates shalom. Say shalom. I wish we had like an English word for this that captured it better than peace, but this is the beauty of creation. God created a heaven on earth reality where his world and our world perfectly intersected. God steps back and says, it is good, and God and man and our rule and everything perfectly work together like a master clock where every gear perfectly synchronized. God's like, this is shalom. This is the beauty of creation. And God puts mankind in the garden. He's like, you are going to be my vice regents. You're going to steward my authority on earth. Earth is your domain. And through relationship with me, my domain, heaven, and your domain, earth, are going to beautifully flourish because he's the God of abundant life. And everything he touches flourishes. Everything he touches abounds with life. It's full of goodness, peace, righteousness, joy. This is the kingdom of God. You're my vice regents. We're going to do this together, and all the earth's going to be filled with my glory. Everything is going to exude the goodness of the Creator. That's the beginning of the story. Then what happens? Pesky old snake shows up. So we have a snake, which the scripture would reveal is a fallen, rebellious angel that's exalted itself against God. He comes to the vice regent. He whispers a lie to them. He gets them to forfeit their authority given by God. And they get in cahoots with the snake, and chaos ensues. The first visible act of this chaos that disrupts the shalom. Yes, they're exiled out of the garden, away from the presence of the king. They rejected the king, said, we want to come to the center of the garden. God said, you can't do that. He pushes them out. One generation later, Cain kills his brother because the snake is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Cain kills his brother, and the story just cascades into such depravity and corruption and murder and greed and manipulation and the brokenness of the world that we still live in is evident in the text. God's shalom is far, far gone. And in the midst of this depravity, God comes to a man called Abram, and he says, I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. And God is coming as a king to this sojourner and saying, follow me, and I'm going to establish my rule in you and your house to bring shalom back to creation. Yes? Are you taking notes? This is going to land hard. So you got to get this in your brains, right? Anybody need a rewind? All right. So God promises his favor to Abraham. I'm going to be a king to you. I'm going to make you as if you were a king. I'm going to bless you. And Abraham and his descendants are blessed by God. It's clear to the nations in the land of Canaan that this sojourner, he's getting wealthy, his herds are multiplying, his children are multiplying, his great-grandson is named Joseph, and he is sent by God through the dysfunction of his family to Egypt and slavery. He becomes a king in Egypt. This symbol that God's favor, this is what happens when you live under my rule. I'll cause you to flourish even if you're in Potiphar's house. I'll cause you to flourish even if you're in Pharaoh's prison because I am with you. This is the kingly rule of God. Nothing will keep the flourishing of God the king through his vice regents on earth. Israel ends up following Joseph into Egypt, and God continues to bless and favor this people. They become so abundant and multiplied that it starts to incite the envy of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And it's interesting, if you're reading the text like a good student, anybody know what's the animal on Pharaoh's crown? It's a snake. And pretty soon that snake starts persecuting Israel. And they're oppressed, their freedom is taken, they are enslaved into brickyards and hard labor, their children, because they continue to multiply even in oppression because of the flourishing of the kingdom of God, the rule of the king. They are murdering their children. It's a brutal picture, and there's this shepherd boy named Moses who had to run away 40 years later, and God comes to him in a burning bush, and he tells him, go back and confront the snake, confront Pharaoh, and tell him to let my people go. And one of the things we often miss as modern readers is that all of the 10 plagues in Egypt mirror the gods of the Egyptians. And so what all the Egyptians knew and what all of Israel knew in this moment is that the God of Israel was going to war with the God of Egypt, the gods of Egypt. And there is a systematic beatdown between Yahweh and the snake. And he crushes the snake that energized Pharaoh, and God's people are experience salvation. They're delivered. The seas part. They are exodus from Egypt. And God established himself. He said, I'm gonna break the yoke of this kingdom. I'm gonna bring you and make you a new kingdom, and I'm gonna be your king. And how does Israel do? Not so good. He takes them through the wilderness into the promised land. And it says in the book of Joshua, it says, says in the book of Judges, and the people did whatever was right in their own eyes. So God liberates this community of slaves. He's like, hey, I'm gonna be your king. And they're like, yeah, we don't want you to be our king. Then when they start getting oppressed, what happens? They're like, oh, we changed our minds. We want you to be our king. Will you come back? And then God raises up a deliverer. And then they get comfortable again. They're like, yeah, we don't want you anymore. And you see this, they just keep rejecting God as king. And you actually see the graciousness of who God is as a king. He doesn't just like, yeah, I'm gonna kill you. We're done. The story's over. He raises up deliverer. And then pretty soon after a number of judges, they're like, you know what? Actually, we wanna forsake you altogether. We don't want you to be king. We want our own king so that we can be like all the other nations that have their own king. They reject God as king. They create Saul. It's a fiasco. Then David raises up. It's this one bright moment until he sins. And then you see the vocation of the king essentially fails terribly. And it's like listening to Another One Bite the Dust. Have you heard that song? And another one down, and another one down. That's the book of Kings. That's the book of Chronicles. You don't even need to read it. Just listen to that song. You've read the book. And another one bites the dust. Bump, 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 bump. And another one bites the dust. I'm serious. That's what it's like. And you're like, oh my gosh. And all you witness is these people that God chose Abraham. I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna give you a name. I'm gonna give you a nation. They just keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And it goes on so long. They're so stubborn. They're so hard-hearted that God's finally like, okay, I'm gonna exile you again. And they are exiled under the rule of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And eventually they get to come back to the land, but they never have their sovereignty as a nation again. And it's in that season, as they're back in the land without their sovereignty under the rule of Greece, then under the rule of Rome, this is where that messianic hope got so strong. Like, when are you gonna raise up a Messiah, a king that will liberate us from the oppression of Rome? And that is the end of the Old Testament, and you turn to the New Testament and a king is born. And again, it's not the king you would expect. He comes like a baby, fed on the breast. This is our king. And he appears, his public ministry is anointed by the Spirit, and there are kingly prophecies spoken over him by a voice from God. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the Messiah, this is the king. And Jesus begins his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. I'm a new king. I am bringing the kingdom. But he starts doing things that are very different than the messianic expectations. He starts doing nothing militarily, nothing politically. He starts healing people's bodies and delivering them from demons. It's a new king with a new power doing new warfare against the same enemy, the snake. Demons are fleeing. Everywhere he goes, lives are being transformed because he's a different type of king. With not a military or political agenda, he has people at the forefront of his heart. He starts ruling with a rod of love, exuding a spirit of meekness. They don't know what to do with this king. Oh, he's powerful, but not the power they're expecting. And then his ultimate victory, his ultimate display of power was the cross of Calvary, where he finally, it says in Genesis, that he crushed the head of the serpent, mortally wounded the snake, and yet the snake bit him and he gave his life. Again, a different type of power, a different type of authority. And 3 days later, he raises from the dead. This is our king, Christ the King, and he teaches them. It says he teaches them for 40 days on what? The kingdom. The king rises from the dead, says, let me teach you. You still don't got it. Let me teach you. It's a different type of kingdom. You're going to be the citizens of a new kingdom, of a new people. He teaches them for 40 days. Then the 40 days ends, and he's about to ascend to heaven. And he says, I'm about to ascend to heaven. Wait here until you're clothed with power. So they say, okay, interesting. Then they watch him ascend to the sky. Interesting, there's only one other part of scripture where somebody ascends in the sky. Elijah. And when Elijah ascends, it's because his mantle falls. And he says, stay here. I'm about to ascend because something's going to fall. And 50 days later, well, 50 days after Easter, it's probably 10 days later after his ascension, group of disciples, 120 or so, are in an upper room, and the Spirit of God falls on them. This is how they interpreted it. We have it on the screen. Daniel 7. This is how they're making sense of what happened in this moment. This is Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Pause. Pause. It's too much electricity. It's a power surge. I'm just going to keep preaching. When Caiaphas looks at Jesus on the night of his betrayal, he says, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, what? You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Messianic prophecy here. One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And jumping to verse 18, it says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Just focus on me. Don't let this distract you. So the day of Pentecost, what's happening? What they made sense of, this is the early church, as they're processing what took place on Pentecost, is that Jesus was ascended. He came and he approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, God Almighty, seated on the throne of eternity. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, resurrected from the grave, came on the clouds of heaven. And the Father said, take your seat at my right hand. And the Father gave him, through the Holy Spirit, the power and the authority of a kingdom. And then as he took his seat on the throne and was inaugurated as the King of heaven and earth, he gave that same spirit to the saints on earth. And when fire and wind fall on the church in the upper room, it is the King of heaven seated upon the throne, name above every name, above every power and principality and everything that would come against that name. He's seated on that and he says, now I'm going to pour the spirit of this kingdom upon you. And how do we know they received it? Because they get up from the upper room and they start walking to the temple, and a man who was born a beggar and lame stands up and begins to walk. And you start seeing the church, the everyday Christians, do the same thing that the king was doing. Acts of healing, acts of deliverance, acts that are defeating the snake. Jesus came to bring shalom, to bring restoration to that which the snake destroyed, and that which the vice regents, Adam and Eve's descendants, us in the flesh, the ongoing evil and wickedness of the world. Jesus came to restore shalom as Abraham's seed, and you and I are his body, and we get filled with the same spirit that empowered Jesus in his ministry. It's in you and me for the sake of doing the same thing. Bringing shalom, bringing acts of righteousness, bringing deliverance from Satan's dominion. Come on, somebody. This is what the Holy Spirit does. That's a biblical overview. You just went to theology class. All right, I'm going to close like this, and then we're going to worship. There's a number of words that we see in the scripture for receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving the Spirit of Christ the King. Holy Spirit is the King, and he wants to live through you. He wants to reign through you. He wants to rule through you. And what does his rule look like? Meekness, servant-heartedness, people-centered love. But there's different words: filled, clothed, baptized, poured out. I look at these as interchangeable terms. You'll see Jesus says, you're going to be clothed with power. Then when Luke defines it, he says they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. These are interchangeable terms to try to capture a spiritual reality that something happens. We are filled. We are clothed. He is poured out. He comes upon us. He falls upon us. This is how the person of the Holy Spirit moves. Amen. When it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all evangelicals agree in this. They all agree that you receive the Holy Spirit when you're born again. At conversion, you are born from above. You are regenerated by the Spirit. This is where the disagreement comes, is that some people, some camps, Pentecostals, some holiness traditions, they would say there's a second work of grace. And then other people say, I don't know if it's a second work of grace because you received the Holy Spirit. So do you receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, or is there a distinct theological second work of grace where you're filled with power, or when you're sanctified and filled with holiness? And this is what I would say. I don't think scripture makes it clear if there's a theologically distinct second work of grace. But this is what I do think scripture makes clear. Is that, yes, we receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, but we're made for a life of being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. And there are clearly moments in the journey of relationship with the Holy Spirit where we grow in intimacy with him, where something happens and we understand and come to know him in a way that we didn't know before. If you want an example of this, just type up Charles Finney, baptism in the Holy Spirit tonight. This is the man who set America on fire in the Great Awakening. Just read about it. He was a preacher for a lot of years, and then he was clothed with power in a way that he'd never known before. And this is part of the mystery of relationship with the Holy Spirit. There is no formula. You're not going to find a nice box that this is how. You can't control him. You just have to yield to him. Right, but you're filled. If you are in Jesus, if you've been born again, you know the Holy Spirit, but you're made for a life of continually being filled. You see this in Acts. The same disciples are filled on multiple occasions. Ephesians 5:18, it's the only command to be filled with the Spirit, and it's Paul commanding the Ephesians church. He says, be filled. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word is continually be filled. That's the tense he's speaking is a life of being filled by the Spirit. And my favorite picture I can get is a sailboat. How many times does a sailboat need to be filled with wind? Every day. All day, every day. I'm not a sailor, but what does a sailboat do without wind? Just sit in the harbor and wave at everybody. Right? That is what you do without the Holy Spirit. Like, what are we without the wind of God? What are we without the sails being filled? And I don't think it's a coincidence that most of the New Testament writers either lived in or were well acquainted with port cities. where all the commerce was driven by boats that had no motors. They needed the wind. And we as the church, we as Christians need the wind of the Holy Spirit. We need him to fill us again and again and again and again. And this isn't because something's wrong with us. It's because we were made for this. We were made for a relationship with the person of God. And how do you get filled with him? You listen, you yield, you seek, you ask, you grow in relationship over time. It is so good. Thank you. That affirmation is going to make me preach so much better. Right? I want to close with this. Addison Bevere talked about Luke 11. You were here maybe a month ago. He preached on Luke 11 and the story of prayer where Jesus tells this parable. It's like a man who late at midnight, one of his neighbors comes to the door and he's knocking and he's like, hey, I need bread. I have a guest that's come in at the midnight hour. Were you here when Addison preached? He offered a perspective, a different way of exegeting the scripture that's come. And you know, this whole passage is in the context of Jesus saying, here's how you pray. Our Father, hallowed be your name. And what Addison was offering to us was that in this passage, the context was a hospitality society that if somebody came into your village and they were not welcomed and well taken care of and well fed, the whole village came under dishonor. It was like a grievous thing to do. Like you welcome the outsider in this day and age. And so this man, this friend has come late at night. He has nothing. So he goes to his neighbor and he's saying, I need you to give me bread. And the interpretation is that the man's saying, no, I don't want to. But because of his own honor, because he doesn't want to come under shame, the man will give. For the sake of his name and the name of the village, he'll do what he doesn't want to do. He'll give you the bread for the sake of the man that came at midnight, for the honor of the whole village. And Jesus is saying, our Father, hallowed be your name. If a man at midnight who doesn't want to give up, but he'll do it, he'll give you the bread for the honor and the integrity of the village, how much more will the Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more, when you put demand upon the name and the honor of God, will he act upon that honor and act upon that name and give you the greatest thing that he has to offer? How much more? So in that light, ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. Because it's the Father's delight to give you the kingdom. Yeah. Woo, so we're going to ask tonight. We're going to ask tonight. And I just want to frame this. I really want you to see this as a relational request. You're not going to ask for some power to touch you. No, you're going to ask for the person of the Holy Spirit. In the story of the prodigal son, this is Luke writing the prodigal son. It says that when the father sees his son running, this prodigal who'd wasted his inheritance. And that day he got a third of the inheritance. His older brother got the second 2/3. He takes his third and he wastes it. But when the father sees him running, the father starts to run and it says that he falls on his son. The father falls on this prodigal, embraces him, and bestows him. He honors him with his name. And it's the same Luke who records Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church. Same word, same image, same picture. The father falling on the prodigal is the Spirit of God falling upon the church. This is not an exchange of power. This is an act of profound, radical love. With a hallowed father with a holy name bestowing his best upon his beloved. And that's why he's saying, ask me, ask me. Ask me, let me show you who I am. Ask me and let me fill you with the Holy Spirit. Christ the King in you. The authority and the rule of God in you. The voice of God to you. The presence of God upon you and within you. This is the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to close just with Luke 12:32. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you his kingdom. And what is his kingdom? Peace, joy, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So we have time. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to worship. I ask the choir to begin with a song. part of this line is that we would wait upon the Holy Spirit. And that waiting, it's not a twiddle your thumbs. It's like a hunter in the blind waiting. It's a leaning in. It's an anticipating. And I'm going to invite you to ask for the Holy Spirit. And I believe he's going to come. He's going to minister in the space just as we're singing. And so I'm just going to pray. We're going to worship. You know, in about 20 minutes, you're going to need to get your kids. And you can get them and come right back into this place. We want to honor the families. We want to honor everybody. But more than anything, we want to honor you, Holy Spirit. And we say, this is your space. This is your time. These are your people. We honor you as King in this place. And we say, God, have your way. Have your way. Have your way for the honor of your own name, Father. Will you delight yourself and give us the kingdom? Will you pour out the Holy Spirit in a way that we haven't known? Will you fill us? Will you fill the sails, God? Fill the sails. Fill us with power. Fill us with your authority. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name. I just want to tell you the altars are open. And you have permission to ask. You have permission to contend, to seek, to knock. So come if you want to come. If you want to stay in your seat, if you want to kneel. Let's worship the Lord together.